why we spend so much time opening the Scriptures and studying them together as a church. We know we desperately need it. I want to read for the public reading of the Scriptures this morning from Matthew 23, the first 12 verses, a passage that will help us to see the significance of dealing with pride and cultivating humility, which we'll see illustrated in this morning's sermon from the book of Daniel. Matthew 23, beginning the first verse. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them Rabbi. But you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and He is in heaven. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So reads God's Word. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The Lord Jesus established and here reveals a fixed law in His universe. If you exalt yourself, if you promote yourself, if you lift yourself up, if you call attention to yourself, if you place yourself above others, it's not a question, it's a reality. You will be humbled. You will be brought down. You will be made low. Of course, on the other hand, if God by His grace, and it's always by His grace, for no human being ever of his own volition chooses to place his interests below the interests of God and others, if you humble yourself, then you are made the divine recipient of honor. The man who refused to humble himself is the message title this morning. The Lord gives us illustrations, reminders of truths. I've been preparing this message all week, and yesterday He gave me the opportunity to just be reminded of the importance of it. Sherry and I went up to be with Katie and Luke to help them in their kitchen remodeling project, and they had asked if I would help them with their countertops. I have the experience of doing our own kitchen countertop, so that's my resume right there. I've done it one time, all right? So they've asked us to help. And I'm working on putting together the miter and this particular cut. The details don't really matter, but we had to make up a little jig to be able to cut with the router the where the bolts are going to pull the miter joint together. And it's going really well. I mean, we did one router cut, and then the next, and we were like on number 7. And Luke's holding while I'm running the router, and all of a sudden I was seeing my shoe through the hole that I had just created in the top of this countertop. And the Lord was like, "You need me." Yeah. "You need me." So we assembled the countertop, and it still has a hole right there that we're trying to figure out what to do about this hole. The man who refused to humble himself. In Daniel chapter 5, we actually see the story of two men. Two kings. They had a lot in common. Both were powerful. Both amassed great wealth. Both had the kind of power that all they had to do was say a word and somebody else could be killed. They had the kind of power all they do is say a word and people would be bowing down in front of them. They They were on the top of the pile. Yet while these two men had so much in common, there was one huge difference between the two of them, and it had eternal significance. We're going to discover what that was this morning as we look at Daniel 5 and why it matters for us. Now, these two men, of course, were Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Both were kings of Babylon. We met them last time in the first part of Daniel chapter 5. You might want to just be reminded of this detail. As I mentioned last week, there's a 23-year lapse between chapter 4 and chapter 5 when you read through the book of Daniel, according to Walvoord. We've moved ahead in the life of Daniel now 23 years when we come to the fifth chapter. Daniel's an old man, and he's writing this particular story as the Spirit directed him, and he's telling about two different kings that he served under. We see the folly of sin in the fifth chapter, and then we see the fury of God towards the folly of sin. That was last week's message. It began, as you'll notice in verse 1, when King Belshazzar gave a banquet, a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and drank wine with them. The wine was flowing, this party was going along. What we don't realize from the text was that the Medo-Persian Empire was actually attacking the kingdom and had surrounded the city, and the city's just hanging on by a thread, while the king decides to throw this great big party. It was sort of his way of thumbing his nose at reality, and like, I'm the king of the hill here, even though the army's right outside the walls. It gets worse in verses 2 to 4 when in his drunken pride, he does the unthinkable. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that his kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So Belshazzar's problem isn't just pride. Now it's sacrilegious pride. He doesn't just ignore God, which is bad enough, but he challenges God. He mocks God. He trivializes God, which is the height of the folly of sin. And whenever there's the folly of sin, there will be the inevitable fury of God against the folly of sin. God is a righteous judge, says Psalm 7:11, a God who displays His wrath against sin every day. Or this verse I've been meditating on this week, Psalm 76:7, you alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? God is a God who hates sin, and His fury is unfolded against sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sins must die, Ezekiel 18:11. So where there's the folly of sin, there is the fury of God against that. You say, well, I don't see it happening. You will. It's a matter of time. There's always the fury of God against sin. It's just a matter of time. Why are we here this morning not experiencing the fury of God? It's because of what a substitute has done for us. We've been singing about Him. We've been marveling at Him. In God's mercy, He provided a substitute who endured that fury for us. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the Lord sent this pagan king a message he could not ignore. He literally caused him to see the handwriting on the wall. In verse 5, some strange fingers recorded four words on this plaster wall near the king. And in his terror, the king then calls in his advisors, his political counselors for help, but none of them can do anything about it. Finally, through the suggestion of the queen, the king beckons Daniel, a forgotten advisor of the king, who's been basically shelled for quite a while now. And he comes, and the king says, I'll reward you if you tell me what those words mean. And Daniel responds in verse 17, you can keep your gifts, Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. And so now we're about to see this contrast between these two powerful rulers in verses 18 to 31. One who humbled himself, namely Nebuchadnezzar, and the other refused to do so. This passage begs us, as it would be, to look into the mirror and consider, who are we this morning? Which of these men represents us? Consider, first of all, the man who humbled himself, Nebuchadnezzar. The first thing that Daniel did with Belshazzar was to remind him of what his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, had done. Now, the text calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father, but as we discussed last time, the term can simply mean ancestor. He was probably his grandfather. We don't know for sure. He was, without question, Babylon's the greatest king. And Daniel reviews three things that Nebuchadnezzar did for Belshazzar. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar took for granted the blessing of God. We see this as we now look at verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Don't miss the title that Daniel uses to identify God. In contrast with the pagan gods, basically to whom Belshazzar has been toasting using the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, this is the Most High God that has now sent a message to you. The Most High God blessed your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. So this king didn't get to be so powerful because he was smarter than everybody else. It was because God had given him a platform. And he was placed in this position with many serving him. Verse 19, Daniel elaborates, you'll notice, because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was sovereign. It was unrivaled. Whatever he said went. The problem was, all this power went to his head. And his power led to pride. And he began to take the blessings of God for granted. And he continued to fail to give credit to the one from whom these blessings had come, like we're all so prone to do. The second thing Daniel reviews is that Nebuchadnezzar experienced the judgment of God. In verse 20, Daniel reminds Belshazzar how it happened. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Here we see a twofold problem of Nebuchadnezzar being identified by Daniel. First, that his heart was lifted up and arrogant. And second, his mind became hardened with his pride. When a person has pride in their heart, their thinking just isn't clear. They do things that in their right mind they wouldn't do. Pride blinds us. Pride makes our hearts callous to reality. Have you ever tried to talk to a wealthy person about his or her need for Christ? It was the Lord Jesus who said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Why is that? C.S. Lewis once observed, "One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you can be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so you fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come by simply signing checks, you may forget that you are in that every moment totally dependent on God." Well, Nebuchadnezzar got to that point. He had everything. He had everything his heart wanted. And he ignored his need for the true and living God until the day God got his attention. This judgment that God brought into Nebuchadnezzar's life was severe, even bizarre, and quite merciful, as verse 21 explains. He was driven away from people, says the text, and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So for Nebuchadnezzar, pride carried with it this costly penalty. He literally lost his sanity, his dignity, his throne. He lived with the animals for 7 years. He became like an animal until the third activity occurred, and that is he learned the lesson of God. The lesson spelled out in verse 21, as the authorized version puts it, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in heaven in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whosoever he will. This is the lesson he learned. God is sovereign. I am not. God is in control. I am not. God is deserving of glory and honor. I am not. I was so encouraged this morning in our singing time as we were singing about God being glorified, God being extolled, God being honored. You joyfully embrace that. It's sort of like church every week. That's what it is for us. We get to come together and we get to say yes about God. We do it alone. We're in our prayer closets alone. You're everything to me, Lord. But we get to come together and say, our God, we are boasting in you this morning. The truth is, we tend to live our lives as though we are in control, though life's about us. Nebuchadnezzar did until God kindly stripped him of his pretense. Jesus said it this way, without me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. Do we really believe that? Did we live this past week with that recognition that without him we can do nothing, that this life is about him, that we need him? So the saga of the migraines continues. This week was another week, the first part of the week, 3 or 4 days where it just didn't seem to want to leave. Monday night, I was battling pain, got up at 1:30 and went down to the basement where it was dark. And I want to share with you what was going through my mind then. I was like, Lord, I'm having a hard time even focusing on you right now. The pain is really, really distracting. And I thought about the little phrase from the Christmas carol, oh, come, let us adore him. And I'm like, Lord, I can't do that right now. I am really distracted by this pain. I want to do that, but I'm struggling to do that. And God just, it was really a wonderful time that transpired. And after it was over, I got out my phone and I dictated the following to myself because I wanted to remember this. I got saved Monday night. You know, our salvation is in the present and not just in the past. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says to us who are being saved, God saved me when I was 11 years old from something to something. God saved me tonight from these fears to the beauty of the cross and his salvation. I saw the same thing, two things tonight. You saved me from my self-focus and despair. You saved me to see your beauty. That truth has become, oh come let us adore him, has become my focus tonight because of your help. I want to adore you, Jesus. You saved me tonight from the focus on relief from pain so I can adore you. It was through the gospel you saved me again tonight. Through singing songs from Together for the Gospel, you guided me again to the wonderful truths of the gospel, which is, by the way, happening this week. A highlight is every other year when several thousand, a lot of pastors and other church leaders gathered in Louisville for this Together for the Gospel conference. And the songs that they've recorded from previous times together is what I was listening to that night. So I praise you for tonight's pain. You used tonight's pain to get my attention and bring me to the point where I turned to you and experienced the wonder of the gospel again, which resulted in you saving me again. What did God do this week to get your attention? How did he work in your life? And his intent was not to punish you. It never is to punish. We're his children if we're in Christ. What did he do in your life this week so that you would stop going down this path. I must have this. I must be pain-free. I must have this relationship. I must have this business deal. No, no, he says, no, you don't need that at all. What you need is me. And what did he do in this week to capture your attention? This is what he's up to in our lives. I wonder, one of the ways we express our dependence upon him is by just carving out time daily to be with him. How many days in the past week did you begin your day by scheduling time to talk with God in prayer and have him talk with you through his word? If you've never developed the discipline of a daily quiet time, I want to just urge you to start with something very realistic. Say, okay, 5 minutes a day, and spend tomorrow morning when you get up, at the breakfast table, whenever, but before you get off to school, work, whatever, 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 2 minutes praying, 3 minutes reading. Probably it's better to do the reading first because it'll fuel your prayer. Just open it up and just work through. If you've never read one of the Gospels, read Mark. It's the shortest. And just read a paragraph, 3 minutes reading, and say, Lord, 2 minutes talking about what you just read. Because that's how we kill pride, saying, I don't need anything but me to go into this day, and say, no, I absolutely need you today. I need to hear from you, and I need to talk with you. This is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar finally learned the hard way, as God humbled him, and he acknowledged then that you are the Most High. Now, let's consider, secondly, the man who didn't do that, who refused to humble himself, Belshazzar. Many similarities between these two men. The huge difference is that Belshazzar never did humble himself. Now, Belshazzar knew what was right. We see the evidence of this by what Daniel told him in verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. That's one of the most sobering lines, phrases in this whole chapter. Though you knew all this. Belshazzar's problem was not a lack of knowledge. Like most of us, he knew what was right. He knew what would please God and what wouldn't please God. He had heard what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, about his insanity, about his restoration, about how the God of the Jews had been working to get his attention and got it. In fact, based on what he knew about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar knew three things about God. One, he knew that God deserves honor. The living God alone is worthy of honor. He's mighty. He is the Most High God. Verses 18 and 21. Belshazzar knew this. Secondly, he knew that God desires humility. From us, even from the king of the empire, he desires humility because he alone is God and we are not. He did not create the universe to revolve around us. He created it to revolve around himself. The prophet Micah put it this way, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord desire of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. If Belshazzar learned anything from Nebuchadnezzar's experience, which sadly he must not have, it was that God desires humility. Thirdly, God despises pride. Verses 22 and 23, notice, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And you can just picture this scene. Daniel, this man of God, looks right into the eyes of this powerful monarch and says, you knew all this. You knew that God desires honor. You knew that God desires humility. You knew that God despises pride. You knew it. What was Belshazzar's problem? Well, he refused to do what he knew to be right. He knew better. He knew better than to ignore God. He knew better than to taunt God. He had the evidence of what happens to people who do that, but he chose to ignore the evidence and launch ahead. You know, sometimes the objection is raised, how could God judge the poor, innocent people in the world? And that always raises the question, is there such a thing as a poor, innocent person in the world in the sight of a holy and perfect God? And the answer is no. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory, Romans 3:23. All have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. None are without excuse, Romans 1:20. Romans makes it clear that God speaks to us, even shouts to us through His creation, Romans chapter 1, through our conscience, Romans chapter 2, ultimately through the ministry of His Son who came into the world, Romans chapter 3. So from the native in the jungles of Africa to the native in the fast lane in the office where you work, God is speaking clearly every day saying, I am God, you're not. I am God, you're not. Surrender your life to me. And every one of us goes our own way when we hear that message from God. We know better. We all know better. But like Belshazzar, our instinct as depraved human beings is to live as though we are God, to resist God, to refuse to do what God says. You've had the conversations. I've had multiple conversations. I remember talking to the man who was seeing a woman who was not his wife. He knew better. I met with another person who was under the conviction of God and urged him to come to church and place himself under the ministry of God's Word. He didn't, but he knew better. Belshazzar knew better, but he refused to do right, choosing two wrong paths. One, he honored himself. Two, he dishonored God. And he did it in blasphemous ways. And he knew better. Can't we now think about our nation and what's happening all around us on a massive scale? Daily we are choosing to dishonor God, go our own way. This was years ago, probably 25 years ago, I obtained a copy from a prayer that was delivered in the Kansas State Capitol by Reverend Joe Wright of Wichita. He began his prayer, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God. There was a man who was humbling himself before God. It's a serious matter to trifle with God. And lest we doubt that, remember what Belshazzar did. He knew what was right, but refused to do what was right. And verse 24 tells us what happened. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And Belshazzar now saw the handwriting on the wall. He had passed the point of no return. God sent him a message. Even in this message, however, may I say to you, there was hope. We see the mercy of God. How so? Well, think for a moment of Nineveh. Similar situation. God sent the prophet Jonah to proclaim the message to Nineveh. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, Jonah 3:4. And what happened? The Ninevites heard that message from God and respond to it by fasting and placing sackcloth upon themselves and turning away from their wickedness and beginning to turn to God. And God spared them. How merciful He is. In fact, Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. This brings us to the final scene of the story. We've looked at the man who humbled himself and the man who didn't humble himself. Now consider what God did. His action occurred in three ways. First of all, he penalized the proud. So at this point, Daniel interpreted the inscription on the plaster wall for Belshazzar. You'll see it in verse 25. This is the inscription, says Daniel, that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. The message is brief and yet authoritative. Three Aramaic words, the first repeated twice. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. What does it mean? Mene, your days are over. God has numbered thy kingdom, says the Authorized Version, and finished it. In other words, Belshazzar, your time's up. Your days are over. You're done. Why? Because, number two, tekel, your life is lacking. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Again, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's righteous. His scales weigh accurately. 1 Samuel 2:3, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The good question for us to ask ourselves this morning is, how much do I weigh in God's eyes? A person of character has great weight. A person who doesn't have character, a fool, is as light as a feather. Perez, word number three. Your kingdom is divided. The Medes and the Persians will be taking over. It's a sobering message. You might say it reveals the danger of power politics. For Daniel 5 is a vivid illustration of what God thinks of leaders who try to usurp His place. Daniel 5 makes it clear that God penalizes the proud. In stark contrast, in verse 27, we see secondly that He promoted the humble. Notice what happened to Daniel now in verse 29. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So, Daniel has been slighted for some time. He honors God when he's given this platform. Belshazzar promotes him to the third highest ruler in the kingdom, which, of course, is not saying a whole lot. In fact, this kingdom is about to fall, disintegrate that very night. But in that position, he will be given a platform for the next administration that comes over, and we'll see Daniel then be transferred to be a top leader in the rule of Darius, which we'll see when we get to chapter 6. He promotes the humble. Third thing about the Lord is that He proceeds with His plan. He proceeded in this passage with His plan, and He does today. The first words of verse 30 are very sober. That very night. Not a year later, not a month later. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Everything that Belshazzar lived for was gone less than 24 hours after he saw these words. It's all gone. His pride took a heavy toll. We need to remember that when we're scrapping hard to achieve our own agendas, that dream job, that new home, that extra perk. So we get those things. It's gone before we know it. That very night. So should we not seek advancement? Sure, it's fine. As long as it's in its place, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the key to life. Seek first God's kingdom, as Daniel does, not just in this story, but in the whole book. This again is why we need a Savior. We don't seek God's kingdom first as we ought. Even on our best days, our pride rears its ugly head and we fall short of the standard of God. But God sent one into the world who attained that standard for us. Jesus lived for the kingdom of God, and God credits the merit of what His Son Jesus did, His perfect, obedient life, to the balance of the person who repents and trusts in His Son. God punished Jesus on the cross for our pride and disobedience, so now God forgives us if we repent and trust in the work His Son did in our place. This is yet another of a million reasons why we need to come to know Jesus. Now, ask ourselves a couple of questions as we make this personal. Number one, am I living in light of what I know? This story just begs us to ask this question. Am I living in light of what I know? It takes more than hearing the facts to be saved. Two people can hear the same message about God, about their need for Jesus, and one will humble himself and be saved, while the other will harden his heart and be lost forever. Case in point, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Why do people refuse to be saved? Why do they refuse to be saved ultimately from the penalty of sin and spend eternity cut off from God? But why, take you back to my Monday night, why do Christians refuse to be saved from the power of sin? Why do we persist in going down a path when God has something else for us? We know better. We've seen what God has done in other people's lives, but we refuse to submit to Him. Let me speak personally to you. Think about your own life right now. Do you know better? I mean, think about where your life is right now in light of what God is wanting to happen, see happen in it. Is God telling you that there's a change that needs to occur in your life? Are you willing this morning to humble yourself before Him? Maybe His Spirit is saying to you, you do need to be saved from the penalty of sin. You're not in my family. You're cut off from me. You're under my wrath. You need to humble yourself and receive my Son as your Savior right now. Or maybe He's saying, you know, you have received me, but you have never made it public through baptism. You've never let the world know that I'm number one in your life above everything else. Or maybe it's you desperately need to make things right with that person. You know who it is. You're not speaking to, you're not right with. Do you know what you need to do? Are you willing to do it? Lehman Strauss points out Belshazzar's sin was greater because he knew better. James 4:17, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Second question, am I walking humbly with God? That's what this text is all about. One man that humbled himself, another that refused to. We ask ourselves, am I walking humbly with God? Lehman Strauss comments, empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines and missiles. There's not a wall high enough nor thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. And here we see it in the powerful nation in the 6th century B.C. that God humbled. The lesson of Daniel 5 is clear. Humble yourself in the sight of God. The Lord was so kind that He gave us an ordinance where we come every month as a church family, and we come to be reminded of what He's done for us and our desperate need for Him. Let's bow before the Lord as we pray and prepare to come to the table. Father in heaven, thank You for speaking to us from Your Word again. We see Your holy standard. We also see Your mercy. And we praise You. And we ask that as we come to the Lord's table now and remember Your Son, that You'll help us to come and adore Him who is worthy. Amen. On page 185, you'll see a line that is so significant in light of the message we just heard and what we're about to do. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and here it is, pour contempt on all my pride. One of the things that helps us so much deal with our pride is having regular visits, regular sightings of the cross of Jesus. And the Lord's table enables us to do that. When we look at it, when we think about what He endured, it deals that death blow again to the pride that wants to keep raising its ugly head in our lives. So let's sing this song together. Let's stand. 185 is our song. Let's sing it to the Lord and meditate on the cross.